Amen. I am so thankful to be here with you today. And Dr. Akin, thank you for the opportunity, and to the students and faculty and everyone here for the conference. It is a great, great joy to stand before you today. Today, I want to talk to you about gospel demands. And I want you to take your Bible, if you have a copy of God's Word, and turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 10. We're going to look at Romans chapter 10. Verses 13 through 17. We're thinking about the preacher and his commission to reach North America. I want to talk to you about the demands of the gospel. Have you ever had to reverse engineer something? I have. Several years ago, when our son was much younger, Michelle and I bought Joshua a foosball table for Christmas. And that meant it was my responsibility to put the foosball table together before Christmas morning came. The box was about 5 feet long and about 3 feet wide and about 3 inches thick. And I knew that I had to open up that box and turn that 3-inch thick box into a table that would stand about 3 feet tall, and it would have the look, you know, foosball tables, that's the soccer player, miniature soccer players on steel poles, and you spin them and go back and forth. And I had to turn that thing into a foosball table. When I opened up that box, all I saw were nuts and bolts and screws and pieces of plastic and some wood. It was a mess. I called that type of situation a testimony tester. Because if I can somehow put it together while still holding on to my testimony, I know I'm walking with the Lord. But it was a hard Saturday for me as I was working on that. And so I did something that probably you've done if you've been in a similar situation, whether you were putting together a ceiling fan or replacing a bathroom faucet or putting together anything you buy from IKEA. You open the box. You've got the picture. You know what it's supposed to look like when you're finished. And so you reverse engineer the project. You look at the box, and then step by step, part by part, you work backward from the picture of what it's supposed to be until the pieces come together into something complete. You reverse engineer the project. Here's what Paul does in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17. He reverse engineers the gospel. He starts with the picture on the box. He starts with the end product, people calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. And then he works backwards as he shows us a chain of gospel demands. Listen to what the Word of God says as we begin in verse 13 of Romans chapter 10. Paul says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what has come from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." This is the word of God. Will you join with me as we pray together? Father in heaven, I pray in these moments that you would move me out of the way, and God, that you would speak. I pray that you would speak to preachers in this room. Lord, that we might have a heart for reaching this nation and beyond with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray, God, for others in this room who have different callings on their lives. And Father, ultimately, you have called all of us to proclaim the good news of Jesus. So Holy Spirit of God, speak to us, and we'll give you glory and honor and praise. For we pray these things, Jesus, in your holy name. And brothers and sisters, if you agree with that prayer, will you say amen? Amen. In this text we've just read, we see a chain of gospel demands, and every link in that chain matters if people are going to be saved. When we look at the reality around us, we see just how urgent it is that we follow these demands of the gospel. 286 million people living in North America right now are spiritually lost. Nearly 9 out of 10 people living around us are without Christ. In Florida, where I live and serve, over 23 million call our state home, and yet the majority of them remain unreached. There is lostness all around us, and praise God, we are seeing God move. In 2024, Southern Baptist baptized more than 250,000 people nationwide. That was the highest for us since 2017. In Florida, we celebrated over 30,701 baptisms of new believers. That was the highest for us in a decade. And I praise God for scores of new churches that have been planted and hundreds that have been revitalized and thousands of people who have been reached with the gospel. God is at work and we give him praise. But the mission is far from finished. Romans 10 shows us exactly how our mission works, step by step, link by link. And as we look at this text, I want to talk to you about 5 gospel demands we see in this text. And Paul begins with the end goal. Number one, think with me about crying out to Jesus. Crying out to Jesus. Paul starts with the end. Paul starts with someone calling on the name of the Lord and being saved. In Romans 10, verse 13, Paul quotes the Old Testament prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 32, where Joel wrote the same words, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Think with me about each word in that phrase. Think about the word "the Lord." In Joel, the Lord referred to Yahweh. Yahweh saving Israel from her enemies. In Romans, Paul boldly applies the Lord to the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves through his death and burial and resurrection. And so he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. And then think about that word, everyone. By everyone, Joel meant all of Israel, but Paul means all of humanity, Jew and Gentile alike, everyone who calls. That means that God's saving promise has no boundaries, no ethnic boundaries, no social boundaries, no racial boundaries, no geographic boundaries, Jew or Gentile, young or old, rich or poor, from the heartland to the inner city. Everyone who calls on Jesus in repentant faith will be saved. And then those words, everyone who calls. The word "call" conveys a deliberate dependence on the Lord. To call on the Lord means to cry out to Jesus. It's not just a vague wish. It's not just a nebulous cry to an unknown deity. It's not just saying, "God, if you're out there somewhere, whoever you are, whatever you are, wherever you are, help me." That's not calling on the name of the Lord. The phrase "the name of the Lord" points directly to Jesus Christ. God's saving promise is fulfilled in one person, and his name is Jesus. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a divine promise that those who call on the Lord will be saved now and eternally. And so Paul begins with the glorious end goal, salvation, by calling on Jesus Christ. Everyone who calls. Think with me about those 3 words. That expresses a trusting heart crying out to Jesus. Everyone who calls, that's an inward dependence confirmed by an outward expression. Everyone who calls. Romans chapter 10, verse 10 says it this way: with the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. Everyone who calls, everyone who calls. The gospel invitation is radically inclusive. Everyone, anyone, anywhere, everyone who calls on the Lord Jesus will be saved. It's radically inclusive, but we also must remember the other side. Though everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, no one will be saved without calling on him. Brothers and sisters, that's why our churches must constantly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our churches can be full, our programs can be strong, our music can be excellent, but until we lead people to call on Jesus, they remain lost. As God's preachers, our commission begins here, keeping the urgency of the gospel central in every message and ministry. We are not political persuaders. We are not cheerleaders. We are gospel proclaimers calling sinners to call on the Savior. In 1982, there was a sailor named Steve Callahan who set out alone across the Atlantic in a small sailboat. About a week into his voyage, disaster struck. In the middle of the night, his vessel hit something. He never knew what it was. But that boat began to take on water fast. Within minutes, Steve found himself in the middle of the vast ocean with nothing but darkness, wind, and waves all around him. In those frantic moments, there was a small life raft that automatically deployed from his sinking boat. That raft wasn't random. It had been prepared for that very moment. And Steve didn't have the luxury of shopping around for alternatives or waiting for some kind of better option. He had to climb into that raft, the only one that was available, or he would die. Day after day for 76 days, Steve's survival depended entirely on clinging to that raft. If he had tried to tread water, if he had grabbed hold of floating debris, if he had tried to swim toward distant wreckage, he wouldn't have lasted long. The raft was his only hope. It was designed to save him. It was available, but he had to enter it and rely on it fully. 4 decades later, Steve Callahan continues to tell his story. He's living proof of the power of holding on to the one lifeline that could save him. In the same way, Jesus Christ is the one and only lifeline God has provided for every sinner. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For all of eternity, those who have trusted Jesus Christ will be telling the story of the moment we grabbed hold of that lifeline. Aren't you glad you cried out to Jesus? And aren't you glad he saved you? The Bible talks about crying out to Jesus. Secondly, the second gospel demand is trusting Jesus. Trusting Jesus. Look in verse 14 of our text. And Paul moves one link backward in this chain of salvation. He asks the question, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? The language that he uses there implies an absolutely negative answer. There's no way, he was saying, for them to call on him in whom they have not believed. Before anyone can call on Jesus to save them, they must first believe in him. Without faith, without trust, the cry, Lord, save me, is just empty words, empty breath, just words on our lips. The words that Paul uses for believe in, whoever, how will they believe in, or how they will call on him in whom they have not believed. That word believe describes a decisive, personal act of trust. It's a sinner entrusting themselves totally to Jesus. Can I tell you something? Trusting Jesus is different than saying uh-huh to a series of facts about Jesus. We've got a lot of people in our churches who think they're saved because they've said uh-huh to a series of facts about Jesus. Uh-huh, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Uh-huh, I believe Jesus died on the cross. Uh-huh, I believe he rose from the grave. That is intellectual agreement, but here Paul is talking about personal trust, leaning your whole weight into Christ. It's directional faith. It's not just believing about something. It's believing into someone. And here's the sobering truth. Faith in Jesus Christ is the gatekeeper of salvation. The sin that ultimately keeps people from Christ is not lying or murder or sexual immorality or pride. Jesus has already paid for those with his own blood. What shuts the door is unbelief. Unbelief caused Eve to fall when the serpent whispered, "Did God really say?" Unbelief kept Israel out of the promised land. Unbelief even limited Jesus' ministry in his own hometown. God accomplishes salvation through trust, belief, through faith. Imagine that you walk up to the checkout at the Walmart grocery store and you got everything that you need for that week. You've got your fresh produce and bread and milk and meat, and you unload it all at the checkout counter, and the cashier scans each item, and then she gives you the total, and then you pull out your Target gift card. Just to remind you of the story, you're in Walmart. You pull out your Target gift card, and she smiles politely and says, "I'm sorry, but we don't take that here." You try again. This time you've got some coupons for a free car wash. She said, "That's very nice, but that's not going to do you any good here." And then you begin to protest. You say, "Well, I'm a really good person, and I help my neighbors, and I volunteer at the shelter. Surely that counts for something." She can't give you the groceries until you give her the right currency. In the same way, God has made salvation available, but there's only one way to receive it. Faith in Jesus, trust in Jesus is the currency of salvation. You can't pay with good intentions. You can't pay with moral living. You can't pay with baptism. You can't pay with church membership. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. The only currency God accepts is trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. Only faith secures the gift. Preachers and churches, hear this carefully. If people do not believe in Jesus, they can never call on Jesus. That's why every sermon, every Bible study, every ministry program must center on presenting the true biblical Christ. Preachers, we must clearly explain who he is, the eternal Son of God, fully God and fully man. We must clearly explain what he has done. He died sacrificially for sinners and he rose again. And we must proclaim why he alone is worthy of trust. He is the only Savior. If our message doesn't lead people to believe, we cannot expect them to call and to be saved. And so the second gospel demand is trusting Jesus. The third gospel demand is this. The Bible talks about hearing Jesus. Paul talks about the demand of hearing Jesus. Continue reading with me in verse 14. He says, "And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard?" Paul chooses his words carefully here. In Greek, the phrase literally reads, "How then will they believe in him whom they have not heard?" Hear that again. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? In gospel preaching, people are not merely hearing information about Jesus. They hear Jesus himself speaking through his word. There must be hearing of Jesus. That's why Paul can summarize it in Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. When the word of Christ is faithfully preached, Christ himself speaks. Gospel preaching is not just a transfer of data. It is an encounter with Jesus Christ. And the Bible says hearing the word is God's chosen means of awakening faith. Until they hear, they do not know. In 2020, there was a woman in the UK. Her name is Conchita Boothman. She received a letter from a company she had never heard of called Finders International. The letter said that she might be entitled to a share of an estate worth about 75,000 English pounds, $101,000 in American dollars. And she saw that letter. It came out of the blue. And she thought the same thing you probably would have thought. She saw, this is a scam. That's what she thought. And that's what I would have thought too. Most of us would have tossed that letter straight into the shredder. But she noticed that in the letter, they had her parents' name correct. And so she made a call. And to her shock, it was real. It was real. She and her sister each inherited about 15,000 pounds. That's roughly $20,000 a piece. It was money that they had that they didn't even know existed. Conchita had an inheritance she couldn't believe in until she heard about it. It was hers all along, but she couldn't receive it until someone told her the good news. That's exactly Paul's point here. How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard without hearing? People live and die unaware of the inheritance God wants to give them through Jesus Christ. The inheritance is real. The gift exists. The Savior has come. But unless they hear, they will never know. And so the Bible talks about the demand of hearing Jesus. But then there's another link in the chain as we continue on. The Bible talks about the demand of preaching Jesus. Look at the end of verse 14. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Paul shifts from the effect of hearing to the necessity of preaching. And that verb for preaching, keruso, means to herald. It means to proclaim out loud with authority. The noun form is kerux, the herald, the king's messenger, the town crier. In the ancient world, the kerux, the herald, the preacher, would stand up and deliver a message given to him by the king. He did not share personal opinions. He did not try to get creative and cute with it. He did not ask the question, what can I do to make this more relatable? He didn't make up his own message. He spoke with the full authority of the king who sent him. And that's the image that Paul draws here. That's where you come in, preacher. The Bible says, no preacher, no hearing. No hearing, no believing. No believing, no calling. No calling, no saving. The chain of gospel advance breaks without the link of faithful proclamation. Preacher, you are a herald. You are the mouthpiece of King Jesus. And Paul underscores this point by quoting from Isaiah 52, verse 7, where the word of God says through the prophet, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. In Isaiah's context, the herald announced Zion's restoration after Babylonian exile. But again, Paul tweaks the application. And he applies this to the worldwide preaching of the gospel and the deliverance that Jesus Christ brings. Beautiful are the feet that carry the good news. Now, Isaiah talks about feet, and Paul talks about the preacher's feet. And so, since I'm a preacher, I guess it would be acceptable for me to take just a moment to talk to you about my feet. I won't tell you, I'll just tell you this. I do not have beautiful feet. The Bible says how beautiful are the feet of those who bring goodness. I do not have beautiful feet. I have ugly feet. I could wear the most hideous shoes that you could imagine, and those shoes would be more attractive than my bare feet. My family kids me about my feet all the time. My arches are unbelievably high. I told my wife, Michelle, I was going to tell this illustration. She said, make sure you use this. She said, your arch is like that. She said, that's like your heel and that's like the toes of your, this part of your foot has never touched the earth ever in your life. And because my arch is that way, my toes are just sort of turned upward. They seem to be permanently flexed and stressed. When Michelle and I had gotten married, she saw my bare feet and said, do your feet hurt? I said, no. She said, they look like they would hurt. Her sister came into the room, saw my bare feet one time. She said, do your feet hurt? I said, no. She said, they look like they would hurt. Years later, our daughter-in-law, Morgan, saw my feet at the beach. She said, Dad, do your feet hurt? I said, no. She said, they look like they would hurt. Then a few weeks ago, I held our new granddaughter, Blair, in my arms for the first time, I looked at those 10 tiny, perfect toes and prayed silently, please, Lord, don't let her inherit my feet. because apparently they look like they hurt. I don't have beautiful feet. And honestly, and I'm talking to preachers. Honestly, preacher, your feet probably aren't all that great either. Here's the good news. The Bible says that the feet of God's messengers are beautiful, not because of how they look, but because of the message they bring. In the world of ballet, there's a kind of unspoken competition among dancers, not for who has the prettiest feet, but for who has the ugliest feet. They spend hours on point, dancing on the tips of their toes, and that creates feet that are blistered and bruised and calloused and even bleeding. So in the dancing world, the uglier your feet, the more dedicated you must be. The world looks at those feet and sees swollen, bruised toes and says, how awful. But in the ballet world, they say, how beautiful. Why? Because of what those dancers do with their feet. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. In God's kingdom, beauty is not about appearance. Beauty is about purpose. The feet of gospel messengers may be dusty and tired and blistered and wounded, but they are beautiful because they carry the greatest news in the world. Wherever you go, across a street, across a state, around the globe, they carry hope and life and peace. When you think about it, there's another set of beautiful feet at the heart of the gospel. The nail-scarred feet of Jesus. Those Roman soldiers might have thought they were marring him forever when they drove a spike through his feet. But in God's plan, those wounds became the greatest sign of love the world has ever seen. Marred feet became beautiful because of what they accomplished. They carried Jesus to the cross. They bore the weight of your sin. They walked out of the tomb on resurrection morning. And when we go with the gospel, our feet, whatever they look like, are beautiful too. Because we follow in the steps of the one whose wounded feet brought salvation to the world. The gospel demands that we preach Jesus. Every believer has a role in proclaiming Christ. If people cannot believe and cannot hear without someone preaching, then silence is not an option. We must preach. Adrian Rogers once said, God had only one son and he made him a preacher. So preach Christ. Preach him publicly, faithfully, clearly, and boldly from pulpits and platforms. Share Christ personally, in your home, at work, in casual conversations. Proclaim Christ consistently, not just as an occasional duty so that you can check it off somewhere, but as a lifestyle of gospel witness. The Bible talks about the demand of preaching Christ because the cross is real and the resurrection is accomplished and God's saving power is real. And unless we preach Jesus, they will never hear. There's a fifth demand of the gospel, fifth thing that Paul talks about. Paul talks about sending preachers. Look again. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? How are they to preach unless they are sent? With those words, Paul completes the chain of gospel advance. Being saved demands calling on Jesus. Calling on Jesus demands believing. Believing demands hearing. Hearing demands preaching, and preaching demands sending. How are they to preach unless they are sent? Look at that word, sent. The word Paul uses for send is the word apostello, which means to commission, to authorize, to send out with purpose and authority. We get our word apostle from it. No preacher goes out on his own authority. To be sent is to be commissioned by Christ himself. Paul understood that in his own life. He lived his life with the central core of his identity being that he was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to the nations. The word apostle literally means sent one. It echoes Jesus' words in John 20, verse 21, where he said, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. The chain begins with the Lord Jesus who sends, and Jesus sends through his body, the church. That's why churches must be sending churches. Is your church a sending church? God wants your church to be a sending church. And churches, when we come together in whatever we call it, whether it's a network or an association or a convention, we don't get together just to commiserate with one another. We certainly don't get together to debate and fight. If we don't get together to sin, we might as well not get together. Churches must be sending networks. We must invest our resources, our prayers, and our people in sending gospel messengers to every corner of North America and beyond. Beautiful feet run when faithful churches send. In 1792, there was a young English shoemaker named William Carey. He sensed God calling him to take the gospel to India. It was a dangerous and costly mission. Few in the church believed it was even possible. At a meeting of ministers, Carey used a striking image. Here's what he said. He said, there is a gold mine in India, but it seems as deep as the center of the earth. And then he said this, I will go down into the pit if you will hold the ropes. Andrew Fuller and a band of pastors agreed to hold the ropes by praying and giving and mobilizing churches to support Carey's work. Carey spent 41 years in India, translating scripture, laying the foundation of the modern missionary movement. But none of it would have been possible without those who held the ropes. Sending is rope holding. Sending makes preaching and missions possible. No one goes alone. We send, we support, we hold the ropes. And listen, sending is not optional. Sending is essential. God does the calling. The church does the sending. The preacher does the proclaiming. The Spirit does the awakening. The sinner does the trusting. And Jesus does the saving. You take one link out of the chain, the whole thing breaks. That's why the mission of the church must always be tied to planting churches and sending preachers locally and regionally and nationally and globally. Back in the 1960s, America set a bold goal. The goal was to send astronauts to the moon and bring them home safely. At that time, no nation on earth had ever even attempted something so daring. But rocket scientists began to work, and they actually reverse engineered the process. NASA scientists imagined the moon landing first, and then they just worked their way backward to figure out every step they needed to take to go from Earth to the moon. They went through every step that it would take to get there, and they did it. They made that journey, 238,900 miles to the moon. The last moon landing was 1972. I was 4 years old. Most of you were not here. 4 years old, 1972. Since 1972, no human being has walked on the moon. In fact, we haven't even gotten close. Since then, we've gone up a few hundred miles, but we've never even technically left the Earth's atmosphere. Since 1972. In 1972, the same year that the last astronaut walked on the moon, Southern Baptists baptized more people than in any year in our history. That year we baptized 445,725 believers in Jesus Christ. That's the record. They wrote it down in 1972. I was 4 years old. Since then, that record is in a history book somewhere, and it's just been gathering dust since 1972. We thank God for what he's done since then. I want to be careful. I thank God for what he's done and what he is doing. Hundreds of thousands baptized and churches planted and revitalized and lives changed. Praise God. But our greatest year for evangelistic mission doesn't need to be a record in some dusty history book. There's still more ground to cover. There's still more people to reach. There's still more steps to take if we're going to break through the atmosphere of lostness with the gospel. And I'll tell you this, this generation of believers, this generation of preachers, this generation of churches is responsible before God to reach this generation of lost people with the gospel. Right now, they're working on it. NASA and SpaceX are working on it. They are determined to get back to the moon. Here's my question. Will we get back to the harvest? Will we see a day when more people hear and believe and call on the name of our Lord, more people than ever before? I pray that we do. God has already given us the blueprint. People call when they believe. They believe when they hear. They hear when someone preaches. And preachers can only preach if they are sent. Beautiful feet run when faithful churches send. Let's be that church. Join with me as we pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for each person in this room. Lord, burden our hearts to share the gospel with lost people. Whether that's in a dorm room or in a living room or in a coffee shop, or on a sidewalk or from a pulpit or wherever you put us. Burden our hearts to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And then, Lord God, I pray that you would send out workers into your harvest. Lord Jesus, you told us the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And then you asked us to pray to the Lord of harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Lord God, I pray that you would send out workers with burdened hearts for the lost, that people might know Jesus, that people might call on Jesus, that people might be saved. Lord, we love you and we praise you. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Christ is making an appeal to us to sow and to reap in the gospel ministry, but he is lifting from us the crushing burden of thinking that ultimate success in life is up to us. It's not. To God be the glory for the spread of the gospel. The light is shining in the darkness, and the darkness cannot and never will overcome it.